Take your Bibles this morning and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're looking at the first seven verses. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 7. Here's what it says. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God to bless our time in his word today. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for instructing your church in how to function, how to structure itself for your glory and for the good of your people. Thank you for giving us to each other so that we can sharpen one another and help each other grow, help one another be discipled in the faith until we all become what you want us to be, until your church looks the way you want it to look for your glory's sake. We pray that you would do that here among us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we are concluding our 2020 vision series that we've been going through this month of January, exploring our identity as a church, asking ourselves how we can better fulfill that mission that we've been given to make disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've been doing that as well by way of providing some undergirding, some underpinning for some of the changes that we've proposed in the draft of the new constitution that's available. Again, I'll offer this to you. If you haven't received that constitution via email or hard copy, come and talk to me. We'll get you a copy of that. Also, as a reminder, we have sign-up sheet in the back in the foyer for discussion groups that we want to put together in February and March so that we can talk through some of those things. But what we've been doing on Sunday mornings, amongst other things, is providing some of the biblical undergirding for some of those things that we've put into that new constitution. Last week, we talked about how the final human authority in the church under Christ is the congregation. And we talked about what that means and how the congregation is responsible for the doctrine and the membership and the discipline in the church. Today, we're talking about how elders and deacons fit into that. What is the role of the eldership in authority in the church? How are elders supposed to guide the church in its ministry? What we're going to see is that the elders' guidance of the church hinges on their teaching of the Word of God. The elders guide the church precisely to the extent that they communicate the Word of God. When they do that, and when they're doing that according to the Word, and when that teaching is an expression of the priorities of the congregation, then there will be a harmonious relationship between the elders and the membership of the church. And that's what I want to mainly push towards you this morning. If you're taking notes and you want to know what the main idea is this morning, that's it. In fact, I'm going to word it this way. You're going to hear me repeat this several times this morning. Conformity to the Word of God leads to harmony in the church of God. Okay? Conformity to the Word of God leads to harmony in the church of God. And that's what we want, right? We want a biblical harmony between members and one another and between the congregation and the leadership. That's what we want. Conformity to the Word of God leads to harmony in the church of God. That's what we see Peter talking about here in 1 Peter 5. Peter has been writing this letter to believers who are dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. It may be that he writes this primarily to Jewish believers. There's some indications of that, although I tend to think he's probably writing to all believers, and certainly he has in mind application for all believers scattered throughout the empire. And he's giving them instruction on how to live as essentially as exiles in a pagan culture. He's giving them instruction on how to be believers in a culture that rejects God. He's giving them instructions on how the church is to function And so it's very natural that eventually he gets to the relationship between elders and congregation, and that's what he's talking about in these verses. And so we're going to see, first of all, that he gives an exhortation to the elders, and then he's going to follow that up with a promise for the elders. And then he's going to broaden his scope and give an exhortation to all of the church, and follow that up with a promise to all of the church. And so those are our 4 points this morning. They're printed on the back of your bulletin to help you as you take notes, if that's useful to you. An exhortation to the elders, the promise to the elders, then the exhortation to all, and the promise to all. Conformity to the Word of God leads to harmony in the Church of God. So let's reread these first 3 verses and see the exhortation that he gives to elders. 1 Peter 5, 1, 2, and 3. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Before the exhortation itself, Peter gives the basis for his exhortation. He gives his own identity and the way he identifies himself and the way he sees parallels between his own self-identity and the readers, the elders to whom he is writing. He says he is one of them. He is a fellow elder. They can trust him because he shares both the burden and the anticipatory joy of the glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fellowness of the fellow elder there in verse 1 can be understood to be distributed kind of linguistically towards the other self-identifications in verse 1 as well. The thrust of what he's saying then is that not only is he a fellow elder, but he's a fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ along with his readers. And he's a fellow partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. This is what provides the basis for the exhortation that he's about to give. Peter is a fellow elder. And that's not a self-identification that we want to gloss over really quickly either. It's important to us that Peter identifies himself as an elder, because at first glance that might stop us up short. You know, we say to ourselves, "Well, hold on, Peter's an apostle, right? Peter's an apostle. Why does he identify himself as an elder here exactly?" In fact, there are some who are more skeptical about authorship of New Testament books who look at this as evidence that this book wasn't actually written by the Apostle Peter, because Peter wouldn't have identified himself as an elder, which I think is kind of absurd, because Peter would absolutely have identified himself as an elder. What else would he have identified himself as in terms of his relationship with the local church? Certainly Peter was an apostle. But as he ministered in particular churches and as he related to particular churches, he would have filled the role of elder. He was an elder to the elders, as well as being an elder of the church. And so he identifies himself as an elder. He's a fellow elder along with them. He's a fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ. For Peter, of course, this carries with it a literal sense in that he was an eyewitness of the events of Christ's betrayal and trial and death and resurrection. That's bound up with his identity as an apostle. But I think here the thrust is more of what he shares in common with his readers, that he, along with them, and indeed along with all believers, are witnesses to the sufferings of Christ, in the sense that they were all called to testify to the truth. Both Peter and his readers and all of us, if we were called upon to stand in court and testify to the truth of the gospel, could lay our hand on the Bible and say, "Yes, Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again." Not because we saw it with our own eyes, but because we know the truth of it. The Holy Spirit has testified to the truth of it in our hearts. And we, therefore, also are witnesses to the truth of it. I think that's the sense in which Peter here says he is a witness to the sufferings of Christ. It's something that he shares in common with his readers. And along with that, he says he's also a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Peter is looking ahead to the fact that Jesus is going to come again. Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes, he will bring with him reward and glory for his people. And Peter is anticipating that. And already, even in this first verse then, we begin to get a sense of what it is that defines eldership for Peter. Eldership is to be understood within the boundaries of the gospel message. Eldership is testifying to the truth of the gospel, both the death, the resurrection of Christ, and the reigning and returning of Christ, the glory that's going to be revealed. I mean, in a sense, of course, this is to define all of Christians, right? This is to define all of us in the way we live our lives. We are those who, if we're cut, we bleed gospel. We are those who testify to the truth of the gospel. But that is to be certainly true of the elders. And so Peter identifies himself. He provides this basis for his exhortation. He says, I'm one of you. You can trust me. I understand what you're going through. We're in the fight together. We're fighting the same battle. We testify to the same message. We're looking to the same hope. On the basis of that, Peter says, let me exhort you. And then verse 2, we have his exhortation. We have the command. In verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock. That's the imperative. That's the command. Shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. It's worth noting that Peter puts together several different words related to eldership in this passage. He's exhorting the elders. He calls himself a fellow elder. He uses the verb shepherd the flock, which is a word that the New Testament uses both in its verb form and its noun form as a synonym for elder. Here in verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, which is another word that the New Testament commonly uses in its description of eldership, overseer, or those who practice oversight. Here, Peter combines all of these terms, all of these word groups, almost synonymously to describe the work of elder. And in fact, if we were to do a careful study of eldership in the New Testament, that's one of the things that we would find, that these are several words that get used interchangeably: elder, overseer, shepherd, pastor. These words get used interchangeably. They all seem to refer to the same role, the same office, that of the person who gives guidance in the church. This passage in 1 Peter 5, along with Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, is a place that unites all of these words, which just is one more reason to understand them all to be synonyms for the same office. It's interesting here and helpful for us also to note that the word shepherd that he uses in verse 2 to exhort the elders is linguistically related to the word for the noun shepherd, poimen, which is translated in Jerome's Vulgate by the Latin word pastoris, which is where we get the English word pastor, right? So here's what we're saying. Greek, you have poimen, that's shepherd. That gets translated into Latin as pastoris, which derives into English as pastor, which means pastor is a shepherd, which is an elder. Okay? These words all mean the same thing. Do you see? A pastor is a shepherd. A shepherd is an elder. A pastor is an elder. You understand? This is the picture that the New Testament has for leadership in the church. That's why, incidentally, if you've been with us for a while, as we start our services, we always have one of the elders come up into the pulpit at the beginning and read a few verses and try to kind of collect all of us and get us all into the right frame of mind for the beginning of the service and guide us into the service. And I've encouraged the elders as they're doing that to identify themselves as elders, especially for the sake of those who are visiting with us. And then when I get into the pulpit and stand here and I identify myself also as an elder, that's raised some questions. And I'm glad that it has. That's a good thing. Those are good questions to be raised. The question that has come to me is, Andrew, why are you calling yourself an elder? You're the pastor, right? And that's right. I am the pastor. And so is every other elder that stands up here in the pulpit. Right? Because it's not that I am the pastor and I have a group of counselors who are elders. That's not the biblical model for church leadership. I am not the leader of the church and I have a group of counselors or trustees or others who are under me. No, it's that there is a team of leaders, a team of pastors, a team of elders. And as it happens, I am the one who's been designated as the teaching elder, or the one who is to give all of his time, or at least most of his time, to the leading of the church. And by virtue of that, I adopt this other title, pastor, and that's fine in our culture. As long as it's understood that I don't, because of that, have some kind of higher authority than the rest of the elders, or that the elders therefore have less responsibility than I do. The elders weren't expecting that this morning, were you? But you see, this is the biblical picture of eldership. Elders, pastors, shepherds, overseers, they're all the same office. They're all the same role. They all fill the same function of guidance in the local church. Now, what does Peter mean then when he tells the elders, shepherd, pastor, the flock of God among you? Well, the whole imagery of the elder as a shepherd requires us to remember what it is that a shepherd does for his flock. I mean, Peter doubles down on this imagery, right? Shepherd, the flock of God that is among you. What is it that a shepherd does for his flock? The shepherd does two things that I think are pertinent for our conversation this morning. First of all, the shepherd guards the flock from predators. Second, the shepherd guides the flock to nourishment. The shepherd protects the flock. The shepherd feeds the flock, right? All right, well, if that's what a shepherd does for his flock, how is it that pastors do that for their congregation? How is it that elders do that for the congregation? Well, shepherds, pastors, protect their congregation from predators in the sense that they protect them from false teachers, false doctrine, false teaching, subtle deceits, subtle sins that creep in undetected. It's the job of pastors and elders to protect the congregation from all of those things. How do they do that? Well, let's listen. Listen to some other passages of Scripture that speak to the same idea. When the Apostle Paul exhorts the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, here's what he says. Listen, Acts 20, 28 through 32. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. You hear this similar language here? In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for, that is, to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, Paul says, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Do you hear what Paul's vision for the church in Ephesus is? He says, you elders, you're the shepherds of the flock, and there are wolves coming, false teachers who are going to come and lead people away, but you have to guard the flock from them. How does Paul tell them to do that? He goes on and says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This is Paul's prescription to the Ephesian elders on how to protect the flock from the wolves. Go back to the word. Back to the word of grace. Teach the word. Preach it. Similarly, in Titus 1, 7, 8, and 9, Paul says, an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm, listen, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. How are the elders going to protect the flock? How are the shepherds going to be able to guard the flock from predators and rebuke those who contradict? By holding fast to the word. You see, conformity to the word of God is what's going to bring harmony in the church of God. So the shepherds of the flock, the shepherds of the congregation, shepherd it in the first instance by protecting it from predators. They shepherd it in the second instance by providing nourishment for it. Right? That's what a literal shepherd does with its flock. He guides them to pastures where they can find fresh grass and clean water. Right? How does the spiritual shepherd of the congregation provide nourishment to the flock? Well, what is it that we feed on as believers? Man, Jesus said, shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We feed on the word, right? We feed on the scripture. Therefore, it is the job of shepherds to provide the word to the congregation. And sure enough, that's what we see the New Testament encouraging elders to do. 1 Timothy 3:2, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And of course, what he means is able to teach the word. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And we could go on, right? This is the picture of eldership in the New Testament. It is shepherding the flock through the teaching of the word of God. So, elders shepherd the flock in terms of protecting it from predators by teaching the word, right? Elders shepherd the flock in terms of providing it nourishment by teaching the word. So do you see what's integral to the ministry of the elder? It's the word. It's the word of God. Conformity to the word of God leads to harmony in the church of God. The ministry of the elders flows directly out of the Bible. So as we read here in 1 Peter 5, when he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, we read that with the entire weight of the New Testament bearing in on us, understanding that this is what it means to shepherd the flock of God. It means giving them the Bible, giving them the word, helping them understand it, helping them apply it so that they're safe from predators, so that they're well nourished. What does that mean for us? Well, amongst other things, what it means is that as a church, as we seek out leaders for our congregation, we ought to be nominating men who fill this role, right? We ought to be looking not just for men who are wise, not just men who are good or who are kind or who care for their families or things like that, although they need to be all those things too. Right? Paul makes it clear as he gives qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy and Titus that elders need to be respectable in all of these ways. But it's also clear that the leadership of the church needs to fall to those who not only arrive at those qualities, but also are able to teach, who know the word, who can instruct others in it, who can correct, who can rebuke, who can protect. So as we nominate elders and as we think about who our leaders ought to be, some questions that we can ask ourselves might be things like, does this man understand the gospel? Right? Does this man understand the gospel well enough to explain it to an unbeliever? That's a good question to ask, right? I don't mean, can he persuade someone to become a Christian? Nobody can do that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Nobody can make anyone else become a Christian. What I'm asking is, does this man who maybe I want to nominate as an elder, does he know the gospel well enough to just explain the facts of the gospel? It seems kind of baseline, right? Or maybe we could ask ourselves the question, does this man understand the word well enough to be able to answer people's questions about it? Or at least to provide some possibilities or to point them in the right direction. Again, I don't mean that any person nominated as elder needs to be able to pass a third-year seminary theology test. I know some pastors who can't pass third-year seminary theology tests, unfortunately. But, you know, some basic Bible knowledge is what we're talking about, right? Because that's part of the responsibility of the elder, is that when a new church member or a confused church member or an unbeliever comes and asks questions, the elder is able to say, open up the word and say, let's find the answers here. Do they know the Bible well enough to do that? Do they understand theology at least enough to be able to say, here's what our church believes, and here biblically is why we believe it. Here's why we state these things in our statement of faith and not others, for example. You see, these are questions that are pertinent for us to ask as we think about who our elders are to be, not because we're trying to be narrow-minded about it, but simply because we understand that the New Testament picture for eldership is the ability to protect and feed the congregation through the Word of God. Now, someone will say to me, are you placing, though, Andrew, are you placing too high a value or too narrow a value on the ability to teach the Bible at the expense of other things? After all, the church needs more than just people who can teach the Bible, right? The church needs people who are smart financially. The church needs people who are organizational-minded people. The church needs administrative types. The church needs all of these things, business people, to be functional and to be successful in society. Don't you want other people who can do those other things too? And the answer is yes. We do need people who can do all of those other things, which is why the Bible says the church should be led by a group of people, not just the elders, but others as well. Listen to this passage from Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12, that is, the 12 disciples, the apostles, they summoned the full number of the disciples and they said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Do you see what's going on there? You have the apostles who are acting in the role of elders in that local church, in the Jerusalem church. And they see as their primary function the teaching of the word, the preaching of the word, and prayer. And they're faced with the decision, what do we do about certain administrative issues that need to be dealt with? And in order to deal with them, they delegate it to a group of other people. Isn't that interesting? And understand, they don't delegate it to a group of other people because they think it's unimportant. They delegate it precisely because they believe it is so important that they don't want it to get neglected. Right? It's so important, it needs to be dealt with, and so they delegate a group of people to deal with it so that they can continue on with what is their calling by God, which is preaching and teaching and prayer. Right? Now, Acts 6 doesn't actually use the word deacon, but historically, traditionally, the church has always understood Acts 6 to be the origin of that office of deacon. And certainly when Paul later goes on to talk about deacons in 1 Timothy, he describes men and in my understanding of the rest of the New Testament, also women who look very much like the elders, with the single exception being that they don't have to be able to teach. Why? Because God has organized his church in such a way that it's led by those who can teach the word in conjunction with others who can handle all of the other needs of the church. Elders and deacons. Do you see? I'd love to take more time and flesh out all of this more and more, but the gist of what we're talking about is simply this. We want, in the course of talking about and eventually ratifying a new constitution here at Little Church, we want to revive the office of deacon because we want to make use of your gifts more than we have been. We want you to be using your gifts in the church. And we want the elders to be able to focus with laser-like scrutiny on this job of preaching and teaching the word and prayer. All of this is wrapped up, I think, in this little exhortation of Peter's in 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. He gives some more explicit instructions on how to do that here as well, doesn't he? He says, you do that by exercising oversight. Oversight, overseer, being another important New Testament word for church leaders. They had charge of the spiritual well-being of the believers and the advancement of the church's gospel mission. And then he gives three descriptions of the manner in which the elders are to do it. Three contrasting pairs of descriptors. He says you should do this not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering, but as examples. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering, but examples. I'm not going to describe all of those in detail. They're fairly common sense, and I want to get on to the rest of the passage this morning. Suffice it to say that as we seek to understand God's word and apply it in the life of the church, we'll see more and more harmony in all of these areas. But Peter culminates his exhortation to the elders by issuing a promise in verse 4. He says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When the chief shepherd appears, and who is the chief shepherd? Well, that's Jesus, isn't it? We know that. Jesus identifies himself as the shepherd more than once in his earthly ministry. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Peter doesn't have any doubt that Jesus is coming back. It's not a matter of if he comes, it's when he comes. And what does he say is going to happen when he comes? When the chief shepherd comes, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What is the unfading crown of glory? I don't know. I don't know what the unfading crown of glory is. I think the New Testament makes it very clear that there are rewards in the eternal kingdom, that Jesus, when he comes, gives rewards to his people. I think the New Testament indicates that those rewards are going to be, to some degree, commensurate with the faithfulness of the service of his servants. But beyond that, I feel uncomfortable saying anything else. I know that there are those who look at the different names for different crowns and rewards that are mentioned in Scripture and try to build whole theologies off it. To me, that seems misguided. So I don't know exactly what it is that Peter means here when he talks about the unfading crown of glory, but I think he is definitely indicating that there will be a reward for those of God's servants who faithfully lead his people. And that's a good motivation for God's servants. From there, Peter expands and he gives an exhortation to all of the people in the church. Likewise, he says in verse 5, "You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." The exhortation that Peter gives to the church is to practice humility. Three times he mentions humility in those verses. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves. Humility. Practice humility. This is true for all people in the church. It's certainly true for elders. They have to practice humility. If the descriptions of eldership in the previous verses amount to anything, it amounts to leading with a certain degree of humility. But it's true for others in the church too. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And by the way, when he says you who are younger, that doesn't mean that you can disregard this if you are physically older. Okay? If you're over 40 or 50 or 60 and you read this and go, okay, well, this doesn't apply to me. This is just for those who are younger, so I don't have to submit to the elders. Let me be quick to disabuse you of that notion, all right? That's not what Peter means here. The younger that he has in mind here in verse 5 are just those who are not the elders, right? It's everybody else in the church are to be submissive to the elders. That requires humility. Why? Peter knows this is a hard pill to swallow for some, and so he gives them a reason. He quotes from the Greek translation of Proverbs 3, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Do you want a reason to be humble? If you're an elder, do you need a reason to be humble as you lead the church? If you're not an elder, do you need a reason to be humble so that you submit to the elders? Here it is. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is the only one who is truly in total control, and he won't let others pretend to be. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the mighty hand of God. God is the only one who is truly able to save, and we have no reason to exalt ourselves. And this exhortation applies to everyone in the church. Lay members are submit to their elders because God is sovereign and so orders it. We may find such submission distasteful in our modern world, but we are not sovereign over the church. God is. Elders must lead humbly because they are only under shepherds. The flock is not theirs, as Peter is careful to make clear over and over again here. It is the flock of God. Elders shepherd as under shepherds, under the authority of the chief shepherd. It is from him and from his word that the authority flows. And so the congregation's submission ultimately is not to the elders anyway, is it? But it's to the word of the chief shepherd. It's to the word of God. And Peter wraps all of this up, this exhortation to all in the church, by giving a promise to all. Just as he gave a promise to the elders, so he gives a promise to all. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. God will exalt his people at the right time. We don't need to exalt ourselves. We don't need to insist on our rights. We don't need to insist on getting it our way, because God promises that he will exalt us in his time, in his way. And we can rest in that. And we can rest in it in the knowledge that he cares for us. We can cast all of our anxieties on him because he cares for you. He cares for you. This is the prime description of the shepherd, isn't it? He is the shepherd who cares for you. In fact, some places in the New Testament, the verb form of shepherd and the verb form of care are used interchangeably. Sometimes the word shepherd is translated as care, and that's not the case here in this particular instance, but those words are related to each other conceptually. This is what the shepherd does. He cares for his sheep. And so the degree to which we are willing to humble ourselves in the church body is the degree to which we trust the care of the chief shepherd. That's true, brothers and sisters, both for those in leadership and those who aren't in leadership. We're all called to humility. This would, I think, have been an especially sweet promise to Peter's original readers, who, if you had time to go through the rest of the book of 1 Peter, we know we're facing great troubles, great trials and persecutions. But it's true for us as well, because though we don't face trials in the form of official persecution from the government, we face other kinds of trials, don't we? And we can trust that we can rest in him because he cares for us. Conformity to the word of God in this way leads to harmony in the church of God. Consider the careful order that Christ has given to his church. Consider the great wisdom of God as he ordains his church and puts it under the care, under the leadership, not of monarchs or directors who rule over it, but under the gentle authority of teachers. This is God's design for the church. It is led by teachers. How absurd, right? But this is God's design for the church. The leadership of the church are those who teach the word of God. Why? Because at the end of the day, we are submissive not to human beings who have the office of pastor or elder, not to human beings who hold some other human-made title, bishop, or to a denomination, or to a council, or a synod, or a presbytery. We are submissive to those who teach the word of God. We are submissive, finally, to the word. We sit under the authority of the Bible. Do you see? My authority as a pastor, the authority of the elders as pastors, is meaningless except to the extent that it exposits, it explains, it instructs, it exhorts in the Word. And in fact, that is so much the case that in the New Testament, when congregations allowed their elders to stray from the Bible, the apostles don't condemn the elders who are doing the false teaching. They condemn the congregation for letting it happen. Do you understand? You sit finally not under me. You sit under this book. Okay? Conformity to the word of God is what's going to accomplish among us harmony in the church of God. Take a few minutes and think about this. Give thanks to God for his wisdom. Ask him to help us individually and as a church body figure out how the Bible is to order all the things that we do. Give thanks to him. Do this quietly just where you're sitting right now, and in just a few minutes we'll wrap things up by singing together again.